between the word that is written, the word that is spoken, and the word that is heard, may we together hear the word of God. So, I don't know if you've noticed, but we've taken a bit of a leap in our gospel readings for today. The last couple of weeks, we've seen adult Jesus beginning his ministry, getting baptized by John, inviting and calling his disciples to follow him. Yet suddenly, at the very moment when it seems like Jesus is just getting things going, he's rounding up a posse, he's getting ready to start shaking things up, we flash back to Jesus as a child. It feels a little bit anticlimactic, but I'm going to suggest that what happens here is very much related to the person Jesus will become. In our story, Mary and Joseph, who are observant Jews, are bringing Jesus to the temple. So partially, they're doing this for Mary. In Jewish law, women who had just given birth were to present themselves with an offering to a priest for a ritual of cleansing 40 days after having their child. And that's why we celebrate this today, the Feast of the Presentation of the Lord, 40 days after Christmas. The offering that Mary and Joseph bring, a pair of doves or two young pigeons, is the offering prescribed for those who cannot afford a lamb, which tells us something for Jesus. Jewish law instructed new parents that their firstborn son belonged to God for reasons rooted deeply in the foundation story of the Jewish people. They had been slaves in Egypt, but their numbers were increasing. Pharaoh was getting anxious about their growing power, so he brutally commanded that every son born to the Hebrews be killed at birth. God calls Moses to deliver the people and sends 10 plagues on the Egyptians until Pharaoh finally relents and releases the Hebrew people. The tipping point was the final plague, a messenger of death who turns back on Pharaoh his own command, killing every firstborn in Egypt, yet passing over every household that had followed God's instructions to paint the blood of a sacrificed lamb on their doorposts. Once escaped from Egypt, the Hebrews are commanded by God to remember how God delivered them. As a result, and as one part of that, they're to set apart and ritually offer their own firstborn sons to God through the representative of a priest. Now, it's important for us to remember that in an agricultural world where most people live at sustenance level or below, where there's no social security, no retirement savings, children are a family's primary economic hope for the future. Now, most of the time, when families were offering their son to God, they could redeem or buy back their child through a symbolic amount. But there was still something powerful and primal about this act. It was a way of saying, we remember what you've done for us in our past, God, and we trust you for our future. The very reason we exist is because of you. Our hopes, our livelihood depend on you. Today, we might not feel it economically in the same way, but our tradition of baptizing children in the Anglican Church or in other Christian traditions that do baby dedications, it's about the same sort of things. We recognize that this newborn life is a gift that ultimately comes from and belongs to God. And the best response we can give is to surrender and offer that life back to the one who gave it to us. So here we are in today's story, centuries after the Hebrew people escaped Egypt, and Mary and Joseph are bringing Jesus to the temple, presenting him to God, just as countless other parents have done before them. Only this time, something is different. As Jesus' parents make their way into the temple, a devout elder by the name of Simeon intercepts them, takes the child in his arms, and praises God that he has finally seen God's salvation, the consolation of Israel, comfort for a people weary from oppression, corruption, godlessness, and injustice. The text says that Jesus' parents marveled, and no wonder. Imagine coming to church or going to the grocery store and having a complete stranger tell you your child is going to be the next prime minister, the next bishop, the first person to Mars. Yet it's not all gummed up drops and roses in this story. Simeon tells Mary that her child is going to upset things, divide people, and even she won't be able to escape the disruption that he causes, the demand to choose her loyalty when things get tough, or the grief of eventually losing her beloved son. as Simeon says, a sword will pierce her soul too. And then finally, there's Anna, another elder who has lived a long and devout life of prayer and fasting, who sees the child, thanks God, and begins to tell about him to all longing for God's glory to return to Jerusalem. Talk about wonder. Talk about mystery. Talk about excitement. This is not your typical run to the grocery store. This story is brimming with so much that's holy and powerful. The devotion of Mary and Joseph offering their son to God, the fulfillment of an old man's deepest prayer and longing, his direction by the Spirit to meet Jesus' family, an old woman's life of devotion immersed in prayer, the prophetic insight they both demonstrate in these unexpected, hope-filled, dynamic encounters with Jesus and his parents. You could preach a world of sermons about today's passage, but as I speak to you this morning, I'm particularly drawn to what this story might speak to us about family, biological and spiritual. I grew up in a household with Christian parents and going to a variety of different churches, but I particularly began to develop my own faith around 8th and 9th grade. At the time, we attended a Southern Baptist church in Southeast Washington State, and I can still remember the brown wooden pews, the orangey-red carpet, the choir stalls in the back left, and the water tank where people would get baptized underneath this removable wooden, false wooden floor that we could take off it on baptism days. That baptistry, we didn't call them fonts, baptistry, was where I would make a profession of faith and be lowered into the water by the pastor and emerge to rousing applause from the congregation. It was a great moment. It was joyful. It was exciting. It was beautiful. At the end of every service, the people of First Baptist Church would join hands and sing a song. One of the most common ones was a gospel tune. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been born of his Spirit and washed in his blood. I'll be honest, sometimes it felt a little cheesy. Sometimes I was a bit cynical, and sometimes, depending on my relationships with others around me, maybe I wasn't so glad I was part of the family of God. But week after week, we would sing that song, or one like it, and week after week, I would be reminded that through my profession of faith and God's prior mercy toward me, I had become part of this bigger family, beyond just my parents and my brother, my aunts, uncles, cousins, and the rest. I was part of the family of God. And that matters. While I was preparing for this sermon, I came across a sentence in a commentary that struck me. It said, family love and loyalties have their place and flourish under the higher love and loyalty of God. Family love and loyalties have their place and flourish under the higher love and loyalty of God. And I think you could say, by extension, family love and loyalties have their place and flourish within the wider family of God. After all, it was Jesus, adult Jesus, that is, who said that it's everyone who hears the word of God and obeys it who is his mother or brother or sister. Our faith in God redraws the kinship map. Our baptism ushers us into a new spiritual family where we are all children of God. And while that may include our physical family, it always transcends it. Now, I'm married, and my wife and I don't have kids yet, though we hope to. But through the experience of my own youth, my friendships with people who are parents, and the privilege that this congregation has given me of working with this church's youth for the last year and a half, I'm getting a sense of how truly awesome and challenging a task it is to bring kids up in our world. Between the constant intrusion of social media, the seemingly inescapable influences of pop culture and peer pressure, the saturation of our over-sexualized culture with distortions of intimacy that are often shallow, objectifying, and harmful, the fragmented and scattered reality of so many of our lives and our families' lives, how difficult it is to find a spiritual center that grounds us and brings us and our families together, a across widening cultural and generational divides. Gee whiz, parenting is hard. Raising a family today is hard. We certainly can't do it alone. I don't suppose we ever could. In our gospel reading today, we see Mary and Joseph bringing their newborn child to the temple. They're certainly not a traditional family, given the miraculous means of Jesus' birth. But here they are, committing their son to God, doing their best to practice and demonstrate a faith that they hope will somehow form and lay hold of their child. And in this occasion, God meets them there in a remarkable way, through a wider spiritual family that includes these two unexpected elders who share powerful words of comfort and joy and even some caution. Friends, this is why church matters. Whether we personally have kids or not, through baptism, we are all part of a spiritual family responsible for the raising of children. In the church, every adult, whether single or married, is called to be a parent. Yes, biological parents carry most of the weight. But parents, you know you can't do it alone. Nor should you have to. As your children grow, you become aware of how deeply powerless you are over the people they're becoming and the choices they make, just as Mary would discover with her son. You discover a need for your own Annas and Simeons, for others led by the Spirit into their lives who can embrace your children, rejoice in them, see their potential, and help them find their way in the world. I fully believe among the congregation gathered here today are many more loving, prayerful, and wise elders with tremendous power, like Anna and Simeon, to speak a prophetic word, to offer wise counsel, to provide a listening ear or a supportive hand, to be faithful in prayer for the children and youth being raised up in our midst. I've seen it happen. I know it happens. And you should never underestimate the power of a praying grandma or grandpa. In a time like ours, when our communities can be so deeply segregated by life stage, we all have so much to give within the community of the church and in the wider communities in which we all participate. Whether you don't have kids of your own, or whether yours have long since grown up and started their own families, your love and presence to the kids around you can make all the difference. We know it's a precarious world we bring kids into. It's not safe, and the future often looks bleak. Yet as the church, we have the audacity to believe that every child is a sacrament of Christ, a sign of God's continued faithfulness and generosity, a promise of hope. In every new life that comes into our community, Christ re-enters our community in a fresh way, inviting us to welcome him and be transformed in the process. Now, our children won't grow up to be the Messiah, but in their own way, they bring God's presence into the world anew. I wonder what it means to welcome children and youth like we welcome Christ. As biological parents, perhaps it means having the courage to be authentic about your own faith, warts and all, to strive to raise them up within the family and story of God, to pray with them, to let your faith inspire you to do unusual things, like gather for worship on a Sunday morning. Who does that? Like welcome strangers, like adopt children, like admit when you're wrong, like caring for the sick or laying out mats for people experiencing homelessness. And then talking about why you do that with your kids. For those of us who have never or have already raised children, we still have a job to do. That's really what drew me to this work as a youth leader. I became convicted that we all share this holy responsibility, even if I don't have kids yet. We're more than a social club where we hang out with people mostly like ourselves here at church. Don't get me wrong, there's a time and a place for that. But we are the church, the family of God, gathered together across age and culture, gender and ethnicity, given the task of extending Christ's love to the furthest edges of our communities and of our world. Yes, we fail But God's Spirit is still with us. And I've personally have been so encouraged to see the heart with which this community at St. Lawrence desires to extend that love to children and youth. I want to say, keep that fire alive. Keep seeing kids, listening to them, celebrating them, and do it more fully, more deeply, more joyfully. Together we welcome children, and together we raise them up to be the people God calls them to be. And remember, when all is said and done, there are times we may feel powerless, like we have done all we can, and rather than embrace faith, our kids have lost interest in it, in church, in God. There may be a judgment in this, and we may be in part accountable, but my dear family in Christ, that judgment is never the last word. The Holy Spirit who orchestrated the divine encounters in today's gospel is still very much alive, and she is faithful. As we offer our children to God in the temple of our hearts, who can say what messengers the Spirit will bring across their path to reawaken and renew the seeds of faith that have been planted in them? One final word. If we do take the risk of offering our children to God, in our deeds and in our hearts, we need to be prepared that God may actually take us up on the offer. Like Jesus, our children may hear a call that puts them at odds with the way we think the world works. They might hang out with the wrong people, say the wrong things, be in the wrong places, and do things that jeopardize their prospects and make us darn uncomfortable. Like Jesus, they might grow to shake things up, drawn by a holy voice that is at once more lovely and more demanding than our own. Beloveds in Christ, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I'm so glad I'm a part of this family. By our prayers, our hospitality, our faithful and courageous acts of listening and love, let's help our children and their children be glad too.